It has been quite a week, as Pastor Ed mentioned, and let me add my thank you to allowing us to be present at the Shepherd's Conference. It's also been an unusually challenging week for me, and if I just want to say in advance, if you hear me start to slur at some point, it's because I broke a tooth earlier this week, and it's been rubbing around there a lot. I'm going to get it taken care of, and I'm not in pain, but I might sound a little funny at some point as things go on. So I've opened up my Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 8, and I hope you'll do the same as we talk today about David's golden age. You know, one of the most popular colors for decorating, especially adding fine decoration, is gold colors. You find it on picture frames and on little parts of your watch and so forth. And there's many things we have in our homes that are golden but are not quite gold. And sometimes we're deceived when we buy something. We think there's a little bit of gold in it, and then you look at it a little bit more, and over time it starts to smudge off, and you realize this isn't the real thing. Gold, of course, is such a precious thing. It's a unique metal. It doesn't rust. It's easy to bend and mold and make into things that are beautiful. It's one of the very elements of nature. When a person gets to the point in their financial well-being that they can have more gold things than just golden things, you know that they have arrived. Historians often refer to periods of great power and affluence as the golden age. And many times there is literally lots of gold going around. I mean, look at this victor's crown. This is something from the Roman era. That is a floral crown that they would put on a winner of a Olympic contest, or maybe a captain who's won a battle, and they've actually dipped it in gold. Now, you know you've come to the levels of ascendancy when you can dip plants in gold. Nothing says we're in power and we've got it together like parsley that glistens forever. So David came into a golden age. The kingdom of Israel had been golden in Saul's time, but the real gold came when David was on the throne, and especially after the Lord had made to him the extremely precious promises known as the Davidic covenant. We spent a number of weeks studying 2 Samuel 7 and its great importance in all of Scripture. The Lord promised to make David great, to make his kingdom great, and that there would be an unending line for the throne. And we know, of course, through the rest of Scripture how that line reaches its climax. It's in our Lord Jesus. But long before Jesus came, God began fulfilling that word to David. And we read about it here in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Because of the length of the chapter, we're going to read it piece by piece, and in just a little bit we'll get to that. But I want you to consider with me the principle we're going to learn today, that the rise of David's empire shows the power of God's promise to bring about His glorious kingdom plan. Now, this is a chapter about David. It's not about you and me. There'll be a little bit in this chapter where we'll see things that David did, and we'll think, well, we ought to do that too. But this is morally more a chapter about God, God's power to fulfill His promise. And as we see that unfolded in the life of David and in the kingdom of his time, we should take courage that God's promises to us are backed up by power. So there's great encouragement to us as we go through this chapter, even though it's not a chapter about you and me. This is a summary of David's conquests and the form of government that he had. It is the only chapter in the books of Samuel where nobody talks except the narrator. It's a summary. In fact, some have said that it reads kind of like what you might find on a stone monument, listing out all the places that David had been and conquered and what he took away from them. It reads very differently, for instance, than the David and Goliath story, where there's lots of personal detail and chatter that went back and forth. We have none of that in this chapter. It's a chapter that shows how God's powerful hand was at work to fulfill the promises of the Davidic covenant. It's a chapter that is very comprehensive. 9 times in this chapter, the Hebrew word for all will be used. And sometimes our versions will translate it as wherever or whomever, verse 4, all the chariot horses, and wherever he went in verse 6. In verse 9, all the army of Hadad-Ezer and so forth. It's a chapter that speaks very comprehensively about the kind of dominating power that God gave to David. This rise of his empire shows the power of God's promise to bring about his glorious kingdom plan. We're going to see this morning as we walk through this chapter, firstly, the king's notable conquests. That will be the majority of this chapter. And then it will end by talking about the king's noble government. The notable conquests are recorded for us in verses 1 through 14. And this portion is itself divided up into two parts. It firstly speaks about victories all around. And I think this would be a good place for us to begin our reading. In 2 Samuel 8, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Now, after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants of David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. These six verses take us all over the map, and you see, I know it's small, but you see a map of what is the promised land and beyond here. It takes us to the southwest, to Philistia, to the southeast, to Moab, to the north, to Zobah in the realm of the Arameans, and later on it'll bring us back down to the south in the realm of Edom. I'll zoom in on this map as we go through our study. There are other enemies that David will face in the coming chapters, but this chapter focuses on these. We're not told what triggered these wars, whether people opposed David or whether he was proactive, but the effect of them was the same. David begins fulfilling old prophecies, prophecies made through to Abraham and through Jacob, prophecies even made by Balaam the prophet back in the book of Numbers 14. He is bringing the nation to a place of peace. Now, the first victory is in the west against Philistia, and you can see I've zoomed in on the map. The Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel, the great nemesis. All throughout the books of Samuel, the Philistines have been a problem. Early on, they invade into the hill country, they destroy the tabernacle, and cart off the Ark of the Covenant. It's not a good way to start. Saul was killed on the battlefield by the Philistines, but David starts to make progress against them. He'd already, in chapter 5, pushed them out of the hill country, back down onto the plains, and now we're told he marches into the plains and he subjugates them. Doesn't annihilate them or even overthrow them, but they are put into check. They will hold control of what today is called the Gaza Strip, but the hills and much of the coast now is controlled by Israel. Archaeologists have even found during this period that something fascinating. You know, it used to be that Philistine pottery was much more sophisticated than Israelite pottery. But now, during this period, people who dig around in dirt have found evidence that the Philistines start to imitate Hebrew things. That's a very different era. The subduing of these ancient foes reminds us of our Lord Jesus, who is able to put down even older foes. There is an enemy of the Lord who has been active since the very beginning, and he marches men and nations and under his sway, but he is a spirit being, and our Lord Jesus is one day going to put down that great nemesis. John Woodhouse said that the Philistines subdued before King David anticipate the day when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And Woodhouse goes on to say, and when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for nothing less than that. Our Lord Jesus, David's greatest son, will be the greatest victor who will put down even more ancient foes than this. Come with me to verse 2. And we move to the southeast, to the region of Moab. We don't know what triggered this war, but it must have been something very treacherous. David practices something that's sometimes called the black flag, that is, putting large numbers of the enemies to death. In fact, what's implied here in verse 2 is that 2/3 of the enemy force of the Moabites are eliminated. He forces them to lie down on the ground, and how exactly this looked, we don't know, but perhaps it was they were in lines, and every two lines, those were marked for death, and then the third line was marked to be spared. There's no other custom like this that we know of in the ancient world in terms of marking people out in this way. It's a very fearsome way to deal with enemies, and this troubles us perhaps, because this seems really violent. It might seem even excessive. And when you consider that the Moabites were related to the Israelites, it makes it even more poignant. And when you realize that David was related to the Moabites, it makes it even more pointed. Remember that Ruth, several generations before him, was a Moabitess. The king of Moab had even protected David's parents for a time back in 1 Samuel 22. What's implied by this is something terribly treacherous must have happened. There's even a Jewish tradition that says that the king of Moab assassinated David's parents before this. I can't say if that's the case or not. But David could not trust a large force of former Moabite soldiers. The surviving soldiers would go home, but they would not be able to mount an offensive again. And while the Moabites maintained their own government, it was completely under the control of Israel. And the effect of this stunning victory, this great display of force, is number one, it fulfilled an ancient prophecy. Numbers 24, Balaam prophesied that Moab would be struck in the head by the forces of Israel. And along with that, who was it that hired Balaam to come? They hired Balaam, who was really a false prophet. They hired him to pronounce a curse on Israel, and in so doing, what happened is they ended up receiving a curse on themselves. David becomes the fulfiller of part of that prophecy. Now, maybe you're still bothered by the thought of David being a man of blood like this. I'll remind you, when our Lord Jesus comes, he will come with grace and glory for those who know him, but in his second coming, he is coming as a warrior. And he will not be excessive. He will not be unjust. There will be no one who falls under judgment who will say, well, we didn't deserve that. That was too much. That was overboard. No. Men are excessive in battle and war. Our wars are very often unjust or mixed with injustice, but not Jesus. Jesus will be a victor of whom everyone must reckon. And so that's why Psalm 2 warns the nations to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be turned from the way. Come with me now to verses 3 through 6, as David has campaigns up in the north against a place called Zobah and a people called the Arameans. We're told in verse 3 that David defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, hamstrung the chariot horses, keeping for himself 100. There's actually two stages of battle in the north. This is the first stage. This is actually in the far north. And here you can see on this map of what today would be considered Syria, this is the range that David is traveling. He's going all the way out towards the Euphrates River. Zobah was an important kingdom of the Arameans during this period. Arameans, by the way, are not Arabs. It's a different word. But they were related to the Israelites. Abraham, his family would be considered Arameans. And the Israelites develop as a subset, a distinct group from them. But just like Abraham's family were lost in their sins, were worshipers of pagan gods, so these Arameans were as well. In fact, every Hebrew would have caught this. The name of the king, Hadad-Ezer, that name means Hadad is my helper. Hadad is a pagan god. He's a Baal. And what seems to have happened is Hadad, who had control of a vast territory, he went up to the edge of his territory in the northeast to the Euphrates River to reinforce his claim on that land. And while Hadad is up there, David comes up from the south and overtakes him, captures a huge number of soldiers, putting them probably into forced service, and he destroys their chariot force. This is in the back there is a reconstruction of an Egyptian chariot with the kind of horses that might be used to pull that. 1,700 cavalrymen are slain. Usually a chariot like these would have two people on it, sometimes more, but you'd have at least one person to ride and the other person with his bow to shoot at people. So you're looking at a large number of chariots that are destroyed. Now, our version says that he hamstrung the chariot horses. In the Hebrew text, the word horse is not actually there in this spot. It just says he did something to the chariots. And that word hamstrung, if it's referring to the horse, it would mean disabling the horse so it could no longer pull heavy loads. But it could refer to what he did to the chariots, that he stripped the chariots, dismantled the chariots, did away with them. Exactly what he did is a little unclear, but the result is there's only 100 working chariots left, and David keeps those. We're not told why he keeps them. Maybe he shouldn't have. We don't know. You see, God had told the Israelites, don't trust in chariots. Now, that was surprising because every nation in the ancient world wanted chariots. They were the most effective mobile strike force you could have. Egyptians had chariots, Philistines had chariots, the Assyrians had chariots, everyone wanted them. But God told Israel, don't trust in those. Don't build them up. In fact, Deuteronomy 17, which is called the Law of the King, where Moses prophetically gave instruction to the future kings of Israel. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 17, 16. Moreover, he, the king, shall not multiply horses for himself. So neither a cavalry nor a chariotry. David understood this. He wrote Psalm 20, verse 7, which says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but what? We will trust in the name of the Lord our God. It's a great lesson for us to think, for us to not think that we need all the stuff that the world has, that the world is known by, in order to be successful. Now, we're not talking about being Amish. I mean, even the Amish had horses, didn't they? We're not talking about being anti-technology. I mean, the Israelites still used weapons. They still had a physical army, but God occasionally would give them these laws that just made them so distinctive from everybody else as a way of reminding them that your strength, your power does not come from your ability. It comes from your relationship with me. And that is a profound lesson for believers of every generation. Our strength comes from Him, and we have to learn to rest in Him and not in our own resources. Now, come with me to verse 5, as the battle goes on in the north. We're told that the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah. David killed 22,000 of them. And then he put garrisons amongst the Arameans of Damascus, and they became servants of David, bringing him tribute. And the verse ends by telling us that the Lord was with them. The battle now moves further to the south. It's north of Israel still, but not in the far north. There are two cities that you see, or as a city in the north that you see circled, that's Damascus. This is a place where populated by Arameans at that time. They were friends of the king of Hadad-Ezer, the king of Zobah, and apparently they hadn't stopped David's forces going up, but they tried to mount a secondary battle against him, and it's an utter failure. They lose 22,000 soldiers, not just captured. Before, you know, Hadad-Ezer's forces were captured and then probably turned into forced labor. These 22,000 are killed. And then after that, not only do they lose all these soldiers, but they lose control of their land. David installs military garrisons up in the north, deep into the north, giving David control over the three major trade routes that went through the land. I want you to think about an irony here. What was the name of the king of Zobah? Hadad-Ezer, whose name meant what? Hadad is my helper. Yeah, big help he was. And here are some other helpers of Hadad-Ezer, and they're no more help than their phony god was either. And the reason behind this was not because David was powerful, David was brilliant, he was a better military tactician. No, the end of verse 6 explains it. The Lord helped David wherever he went. That's the answer to this all. He is the helper that we need most of all. Without the Lord, we can do nothing. It's as Solomon says in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they build it in vain. Unless the Lord keeps the city, they keep it in vain. It must be the Lord who blesses our efforts. So, we've seen in these verses the victories all around. We come now to verses 7 through 14, which are the outcomes of the victories. There will still be one more battle that's mentioned at the end of this section, but mostly these verses are describing the effects of all of this glory that David is gaining by the Lord's hand. The first outcome is in the form of treasures and treaties. And here we're going to read now verses 7 through 12. Look at verse 7 with me. David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem from Betah and from Beratai, cities of Hadad-Ezer. King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when King Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadad-Ezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him, for Hadad-Ezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought him with him articles of silver and of gold and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Treasures and treaties we read of in these verses. And the first kind of treasures mentioned in verses 7 and 8 are spoils of war. Something very unusual in verse 7 is mentioned. Not only did David win the day, he won spoils. The royal attendants of King Hadad-Ezer had gold equipment, real gold, that they carried for symbolic purposes. Now, our versions call them shields. That's possible that that's what it is, but the word shield here, or translated shield, is a very rare word. It's not the normal word used for shield. In fact, it's been suggested by a number of Old Testament scholars that what this is, instead of a shield, is that it is a gold quiver. Something called a gorotis, that is a quiver that holds both arrows and bows. Now, normally those kind of things would be made of leather. You can see on the picture on the left, there were some soldiers of different armies. Some of them have a gorotis. They're holding a bow bag, as it were. On the right, you see a ceremonial one that's made out of pure gold. And it seems to be that this is what David takes. So all the bodyguard around King Hadad-Ezer, they've got these beautiful gold bow bags. David takes them. Two Aramean cities are also listed as places which David took spoils from, the cities of Betah and Beratai. From these cities in the Bekaa Valley north of Damascus, David takes large amounts of bronze. More, we'll say a little bit more about what David did with these things, but I want us to think about how Jesus, David's greatest son, is one who wins spoils also. Jesus is a man of war. I don't know if you've thought about this, but Isaiah 53, when it speaks about Jesus' death, his sacrificial death, it describes it in terms of warfare. In fact, that prophecy has the famous line in it, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That arm of God that brings about victory. Isaiah asks, who would have guessed that the strong arm of God would look like a suffering servant? Jesus, you see, was fighting a battle on the cross, and he won. He won spoils of war. You know what some of those spoils are? You and me. You and me have been taken from the hands of the enemy and put into God's keep. And there are more spoils to be won as well when he comes again, and he will inherit the whole earth. Whose side do you want to be on when that day comes? Don't be with any Hadadazars or anyone else like that. This is the end game for the charter of humanity that David is following in these victories. It ends in even greater glory than what David experienced. There were spoils of war, and there was also, verses 9 and 10 tell us, a tribute from treaties. Tribute from treaties. There is a new king who's introduced here. His name is Toi, king of Hamath. Hamath is even further north than the places we've looked at so far, and he's happy about what has happened with the defeat of Hadad-Ezer, because he and Hadad-Ezer had been warring against each other for years. The name Toi is not an Aramaean name. This man is probably what's called a Hurrian. It's a different people group. Hamath is 130 miles north of Damascus. And Toi initiates a treaty with David, and he sends his son, and he figures, you know, instead of losing a war to David and losing stuff, why don't I make a treaty with David and lose stuff that way? So he gives him things. He sends his son down with these golden and bronze pots and things like these sorts of things that archaeologists have dug up. We're told that he came in verse 10 to greet and bless him. And the actual phrase might mean he came to sue for peace. It's literally he came to ask for peace. He sends his son, and look at his name there in verse 10. Toi sent Joram. Joram, we might say. Now that, Joram, is not a Hurrian name, not an Aramaean name. Joram is a Hebrew name, and it means Yahweh is exalted. That's an odd name for someone from the far north with nothing to do with it. That's because that's not his birth name. When this story is told again in the book of 1 Chronicles, his birth name is given. You know what this son's birth name was? It's the bottom name there, Hadoram. It means Hadad is exalted. They were worshiping the same helpless God up there. Hadad. Hadad is exalted. But see, part of this making a treaty with David is you can't come down here into the capital here spouting off stuff like Hadad is glorious, Hadad is exalted. Hadad is not so glorious. And we can prove it to you. And so perhaps part of the treaty is that when his son comes down, he goes by a different name. A name that acknowledges that the Lord is really the one. Yahweh is the one who is really glorious and exalted. Sometimes, you know, conquering kings did this. When they overtook another kingdom and they left them in power, they'd give them a new name. And usually it wasn't very nice. You know, like Daniel, you know, that was the prophets, that was his birth name. But when he gets to Babylon, they give him a pagan name. Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, those weren't their birth names. Those were pagan names given to them. And it seems like what happens here is David does that to King Toi's son. Now, I don't know if that means that Joram was a convert. Possible. Don't know for sure. Can't prove it. But I tell you, there is something about getting a new name when you have a new allegiance that applies to us. When you became a believer in Jesus, you kept your name, most likely. There are some parts of the world where Christians maybe had a pagan name and they change it, but There's even times in the New Testament where the actual birth name is kept. Epaphroditus has got a Greek goddess's name in his name. But still, when you become a believer, you become associated with another name. We even have the title we use, Christian. And the book of Revelation speaks about how at the end of the age, when redemptive work is done, we will have a new name upon us. We will be forever visibly, unmistakably marked out as belonging to Christ. Listen to Revelation 3, verse 12. Jesus says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." When you become a part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus through faith in him, you get a whole new identity. I don't know how Joram felt about what happened to him, but I know how I feel about what happened to me in becoming part of Christ, and I gladly own his name. And if you know Jesus and you love him, you gladly bear that name too. We're marked out as his. There's another outcome of all of these victories that's mentioned in verses 11 and 12, and that's treasures for the temple. We're told, now, in verses 11 and 12, what David was going to do with all of this gold and bronze and precious metals. Verse 11, King David dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he got from the various nations. And then verse 12 lists out some of the nations mentioned earlier in the chapter and some of the nations that will be fought against in chapter 10. Two important things are told to us about this. David won more battles than those that are mentioned. He was even more victorious than what's told here. And we're also, this is more important, David takes these spoils not to enrich himself, but so that he can give them to God. He dedicated them. He reckoned them to be holy, off limits to himself. David is acting as a kind of national worship leader and showing the goodness of giving to God for God's use. 1 Chronicles 8, verse 8, when it talks about this same story, adds that the bronze collected is what Solomon used to make the great sea that stood before the temple and other bronze fixtures. David considered these battles to be holy wars. In this sense, he was trying to finish the conquest that Joshua had started. Hundreds of years earlier, 400 years earlier, Joshua brought Israel into the land, and they had great success, but they never really took it all. David will have even more success. And he's doing this not to just gain a name for himself, he's doing this to fulfill the mandate that God had given to the nation, to go into the land and possess it. And over the course of years, David will amass an enormous amount of wealth that he gives to God. And listen to this now, 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14. This is where David is preparing for Solomon to come onto the throne in his place. Solomon is going to build the temple that David had wanted to build. And David says, "Now behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight. They're in great quantity. Also timber and stone I've prepared, and you may add to them." Now I won't go through that list to itemize everything, but here's a summary of the first two things. He says 100,000 talents of gold. You know what that's equivalent to? That is 7.5 million pounds of gold. And then the silver, 1,000,000 talents of silver, 75 million pounds of silver. All of it given to the Lord. David is a great example of working hard and working to win for God's sake and not for his own. Now, you and I don't have quantities like that to give. But our God is worthy God, our God is worthy of whatever we can give Him, whether it's finances or whether it's our efforts. God is worthy of it because what He's given to us and His Son is so infinitely more valuable than anything we can give back to Him. Treasures and treaties were one of the outcomes. Another outcome we're going to read now in verses 13 and 14 is that David gains a fame for fearlessness. Let's read verses 13 and 14. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom, and all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. This battle is separated from the others, I think not because it happened later necessarily or because David has already fought battles in the south. This one is put here because it was so remarkable, so memorable that it deserved special attention. This one stood out. This is, we think, where the Valley of Salt might have been. It's south of the Dead Sea. And winning the battle here was so momentous that this victory is told in Scripture three times. This story, 1 Chronicles chapter 18 mentions it, and Psalm 60 is written in memory of this victory. Those other two texts tell us that David was not alone, that he had Joab and Abishai, his generals, with him. And they also clarify a mistake in the copies of this text where it says 18,000 Arameans, it should be 18,000 Edomites. In the Hebrew text, the difference between, can you believe this? The difference between Edomite and Araman is one little tiny tick. And Chronicles and Psalm 60 give us the accurate reading. He's down in Edom, down below the Dead Sea, and there fighting against people who should have been brotherly because the Edomites were descendants of Esau, David finds himself bitterly opposed again. And David wins a stunning victory, also fulfilling a prophecy made by Balaam in Numbers 24. And after this, David puts military installations in Edom, and now he has bases in the north, he has them in the south, he has created by God's enabling grace a buffer for the nation. The Edomites will become subject to Israelite control, though never becoming part of Israel itself. David gains a name. Now, the New American Standard adds a little phrase. It says David gained a name for himself, but that's not actually in the Hebrew text. What's happening here, as the verse ends, it says that the Lord helped David. The Lord is fulfilling His promise to him back in chapter 7, verse 9. Look back at chapter 7, verse 9. This is what the Lord had said. I have been with you wherever you've gone, have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who were on the earth. The Lord was doing it. God's grace enabled David to do things beyond his ability, to win victories that seemed impossible. We have a God who goes with us. He calls us to do things. He leads us to do things, and sometimes those things just seem preposterous, impossible. How could we do that? How could we achieve that? But all you need is God with you to have a majority. It doesn't matter if it's 18,000 or 22,000. Those numbers do not matter. If the Lord is your helper, you have a majority even if it's just you and Him. Now, one thing we learn as we come to the end of this chapter is that David was not alone in leading the nation. We come now to the last four verses, and we find that David had a government, a noble government that he set up. And at this point, we're going to read verses 15 to 18. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Zeruiah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons, were chief ministers. I'll not belabor this portion very much. It's a list of government officials mostly, but it does begin in verse 15 with a summary of David's rule, that he reigned over all Israel. Don't miss that. Not just over Judah. David doesn't just show favoritism to his tribe the way Saul had done. No, he was a king for all the people. In fact, the end of the verse calls the Israelites all his people. How good. David was a uniter of the people, not like Saul, who was a divider. How good it is to have leaders who lead with unifying effect as opposed to polarizing effect. And he reigned in a way as to be the kind of king that God wanted. It says he administered justice and righteousness. Okay, now you take off the righteousness part of that. If you just have he administered justice, that could be good, that could be bad. Because all justice means by itself is rule of law. But the law could be bad, and the administration of the law could be bad. It's once you pair it with righteousness, now there's something beautiful. Justice, unfortunately, can be perverted if it's not administered in righteous ways. The power of the court, the power of law, can be twisted into self-serving ways to justify evil. What God wants is an administration of justice that set things right. Did you hear that? Justice that sets things right. It's guided by truth and mercy. These are attributes of God Himself. This coupling of phrases is used throughout the Old Testament. David was reflecting an image of God's rule because he understood that his kingdom in Israel was really an expression of God's kingdom. David's rule was good. It wasn't perfect, and as time went on, in fact, as the next several chapters go on, we'll see that this golden age would not last. But he sets a pattern in these early days. He sets a beautiful pattern for God's ideal, a pattern that is most perfectly going to be fulfilled in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Well, after giving a summary of his rule, there is a list of the members of his cabinet, and I'll do my best to go swiftly through this. There are six individuals named. And it seems that they are listed in two cycles, and they alternate from talking about military to administrative to religious, and then it backs up to religious and administrative and military. The first cycle is the inner circle of David's government. The first officer mentioned is Joab, who is a military leader. He is the son of Zeruiah, that's David's sister. Joab was over the army. There were things that Joab did that had made David uneasy, but he had proven himself to be very valuable in many ways. And at this point, he leads the military. He is the second in command in the nation. And then there's an administrative official named Jehoshaphat in verse 16, the son of Ahilud. He's the recorder. He is the, maybe we could use a word, it's used later, a different Hebrew word, but the word secretary is good here. And we're not talking about a pencil pusher. We're not talking about someone who does photocopies. We're talking about like Secretary of Defense, Secretary of State. Jehoshaphat would handle official correspondence, publish royal statements, keep state records. He would be involved in negotiations. He would be third in command in the kingdom. And then there's a religious affairs officer, Zadok. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and then Ahimelech, the next officer is mentioned, was a priest. It's the first time that Zadok is mentioned in the Old Testament. And when he is mentioned in the chapters that follow with other priests, he's always mentioned first. Zadok is from a different priestly clan than Ahimelech and Abiathar, who had been the reigning high priests. You see, there was a prophecy made way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 2, that the house of Eli, from which the high priests were coming, that they were going to lose their position in providing the high priest because they were so decrepit and immoral. And what we have here is the beginnings of the fulfillment of that prophecy. David installs another high priest and makes him the primary one. He's mentioned first. And when Solomon comes to the throne, Zadok will be the only high priest. And after him, all of the high priests will be descended from his line. This is the first circle of officers. And then there's a second circle, picking up again with the religious affairs official, Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar. It's odd that Abiathar is not mentioned first, because he's the one who came with David, who survived the slaughter at the city of Nob. He's the one who will be with David for the rest of this book. It could be that Abiathar has a son named Ahimelech after his grandfather, or it might be, as some Hebrew manuscripts suggest, that this is another copying mistake, that a scribal error, that what it should say is Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, were priests. And there are ancient biblical texts that read it that way. Abiathar will co-labor with Zadok for the next many decades until David dies and he gets involved in a coup, tries to overthrow Solomon. Solomon will banish him. And we're told in 1 Kings 2:27, Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. He is a second-tier officer here, and eventually he would become out of tier. There's an administrative officer mentioned, Seraiah. He's the secretary, the assistant to Jehoshaphat, who would also keep records and probably oversaw royal accounting and taxation. He could also serve as a spokesman and as an announcer. David is gathering people around him who can do things he doesn't have time to do. It's so important in doing the Lord's work, and David was doing the Lord's work as it was given to him, to partner together with God's people, to work together, to strive together, and not strive with one another, each having their place, their purpose, and their function. As the New Testament talks about the ministry of one another's as we labor together for the Lord's sake. One more officer there in verse 18, a military official, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. These people, Kelethites, Pelethites, are not Hebrews. They're foreigners. The Kerethites came from Crete originally. The Pelethites are probably related to the Philistines, but they are people who lived within Judah and who had made their allegiance to David, and I think probably also to David's God. Benaiah is not only the military commander of them, he's also a priest himself. He's a son of a Levite. He's a holy man, and he will become one of David's great mighty men who's celebrated years later. Eventually, Benaiah would replace Joab. There's one last group of officers, very quickly we'll mention, the special rank of royal ministers. It says, and David's sons were chief ministers. Literally, the Hebrew text oddly reads, they were priests. Now, that can't be understood in people who run the temple. That only belonged to the tribe of Levi. But when 1 Chronicles 18 tells the same story, it clarifies what's meant by this, and it says, they were chiefs at the king's side. They were David's eyes and ears, and maybe even they were involved in helping to reform the priesthood. There were Levites and priests who couldn't do the jobs they used to do because they weren't carrying the ark around anymore. They're getting ready for temple, and they needed to be administered in different ways. David's eyes and ears in the various parts of the kingdom. What we've seen in this chapter is the rise of David's empire and how it shows there was a power behind God's promise to bring about his glorious kingdom plan. This chapter has described David's golden age. True gold, you know, doesn't rust, it doesn't grow old, but it can be lost. And so with the glory of David. As we start coming into the chapters ahead, we're going to be gravely disappointed. David, great David, godly David's going to do some foolish and ungodly things. And the glory that he'd been known for will begin to dull. But you know, that just sets us up for the end of the line in Jesus. The glory of David's greatest son is a totally different matter. His glory doesn't diminish, it just gets bigger and better. His kingdom doesn't get smaller and smaller, it gets bigger and better. As souls are won unto him, and as we prepare for the coming, his second coming, in which there will be glory forever and ever for all who know him. You know, there's one chapter here about the golden age of King David. If you were to try to write a record of the golden age and the accomplishments of Jesus, we wouldn't have enough time. There wouldn't be enough books. In fact, we're going to be singing about it and talking about it for all of eternity. Lord, we thank you for the time we've had and your word this morning to read about the power behind your promise. Encourage us, Father, that as we walk in our life before you, that there is a power to fulfill all that you've promised to us, that you are with us, that you are there to enable us to do all that you've called us to do, and that the age-long promises of your Son's coming and the glorious kingdom will be fulfilled with a great display. Thank you, Lord, for faith in Christ that puts us on the side of eternity, that puts us in right relationship with the King and his coming kingdom. All these things we pray in Christ's beautiful name. Amen.